I mean, explanations why the Holy Quran is asking the people to bring a chapter like the Quran and not a verse.
Good.
So my point is that the miracles done by the prophets have nothing to do with the technologies. And second of all, especially when it comes to the miracles of our prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, his miracle, that is the Quran, is available nowadays.
Yes.
So we can claim that, all the people have access to this miracle. No one can deny this fact. And we cannot say that, okay, we have new technologies and there is no miracle anymore. No, we have a living miracle, that is the book of Quran. And no one has ever been able to bring a chapter like the Quran, which means it is a mu'jiza. It is a miracle done by the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. And of course, as I mentioned, when it comes to historical books, we have special books about other miracles done by our Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, and the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, alayhi wasalam.
Yes.
All of them are well documented, and people can refer to them as historical books. So we cannot reject the miracles of the Imams and other miracles of the Prophet by just claiming that there is no video out of them. No, if this is the case, you need to reject the whole history of mankind. You cannot rely any historical book. When you have authentic historical books narrating and quoting the miracles of the Prophet, other miracles other than the Quran, and the miracles of the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam, you cannot reject any of them.
That's right. And never the Aimas of the Shias themselves claim that we are doing miracle or something like that.
It depends on the translation of miracle.
Mm-hmm.
We do not call
mu'jiza.
Technically speaking, we call it karama. But the nature is the same.
That's right.
The only technical difference is that they are not claiming prophethood.
Mm-hmm.
In some cases, they bring karamas to prove their imamate.
That's right. Okay.
Also, let me refer to the fact that although in the past we did not have the industry known as, printing industry,
mm-hmm.
but, many people were involved in writing the books as manuscripts, and nowadays many of such books are available.
Yes.
So if people have some doubts about whether, some of these miracles were performed, they can refer to the famous museums all around the world.
Yes.
There are manuscripts which are related to the time, at least near to early Islam.
Yes.
And in these manuscripts, all those, or at least some of these events are documented.
Even in the Holy Scriptures, of the Christians and Jews, the miracles are recorded. Well, thank you, Masha Karim. It was very kind of you. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs on IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. For more information, visit our website, parstoday.com/en, Call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي حسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن
Hello everyone and welcome back to another episode of The Subcontinent.
The Subcontinent.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to another episode of The Subcontinent. As you know, on this program, we will address the most important issues in the South Asian region that affect the governments, organizations, communities, and most importantly, the people. And as always, we will dissect the issues and present you with different perspectives from experts and people. So stay tuned.
In this edition of The Subcontinent, we will discuss how the growing strategic partnership between Pakistan and China has caused alarm in Washington. And we shall also look into Nepal's general election results and why it's good news for New Delhi.
Pakistan's growing strategic partnership with all-weather ally China is causing jitters in Washington, especially after Prime Minister Shahbaz Sharif's visit to Beijing last month. It comes as the United States seeks to cement its ties with India, a critical regional rival of both Beijing and Islamabad. A recent report by a Washington-based think tank says the U.S. is looking to push Pakistan to change its strategic calculus, which is centered on the country's security environment, while calling for a more nuanced U.S. policy on Pakistan.
Chinese President Xi Jinping told Pakistani Premier Shahbaz Sharif during the latter's visit to Beijing last month that China will continue its fundamental policy of opening up and providing new opportunities to Islamabad and other allies through development projects. Sharif became the first world leader to visit China after the 20th Communist Party of China's Congress concluded, demonstrating the ironclad nature of China-Pakistan relations. Their relationship has lately been defined by a high level of strategic coordination and political mutual trust. Pakistan sees its ties with China as a cornerstone of its foreign policy, while Beijing sees its alliance with Islamabad from a strategic perspective. The strengthening of ties between China and Pakistan has understandably fueled concern in Washington. The U.S. Department of Defense report says China relies on Pakistan to project its military and economic might as Islamabad remains a key Beijing ally. The 2022 China Military Power Report, released last week, examined how China seeks to achieve what it called the National Rejuvenation Objective by 2049 with the help of international partners such as Pakistan. According to the report, China ranks Pakistan as its only all-weather strategic partner and Russia as its only comprehensive strategic partner.
The growing unease in Washington is rooted in China's expanding political, economic, and strategic ties with Pakistan as well as Russia, especially with the phenomenal success of the ambitious China-Pakistan Economic Corridor project and Russia's interest in joining it. The fact that the International Monetary Fund review for releasing the next tranche of funding to Pakistan remains stalled since September due to the U.S. pressure, forcing Islamabad to turn to a friendly country for external financing, also shows deepening cracks in ties between Islamabad and Washington.
Relations between China and Pakistan took shape following the 1962 Sino-Indian border dispute as India became a common strategic concern for both countries. The move to cede the Shaxgam Valley in the disputed Himalayan region of Kashmir to China in 1963 further cemented ties between them, much to the chagrin of New Delhi. Fast forward to 2013, China-Pakistan ties were redefined when President Xi announced the Belt and Road Initiative, a massive infrastructure and investment project whose cornerstone was the China-Pakistan Economic Corridor. This came amid growing proximity between New Delhi and Washington. While reports point to the Biden administration's attempt to reset ties with Pakistan, especially after former Pakistani Premier Imran Khan accused Washington of toppling his government, the fact that the International Monetary Fund has stalled the release of the next tranche of funding to the South Asian country, apparently under the U.S. pressure, has left Pakistan in dire need of external funding. Pakistan's finance minister, Ishaq Dar, on December 2nd said the country expects to secure $3 billion in external financing from a foreign country in 2 weeks. In contrast, China agreed to roll over $4 billion worth of sovereign loans to the South Asian country after Prime Minister Sharif's recent visit to Beijing. A friend in need is a friend indeed.
Now, to have more insight on this, we are joined by Mr. Ae Sun Oh, Welcome to the program, sir. Now, the Chinese President Xi Jinping said last month that Prime Minister Sherry's visit to Beijing will provide a new impetus to the all-weather strategic partnership between the two sides. So how significant is this?
Well, the so-called China-Pakistan Economic Corridor is very important economically and strategically to both China and Pakistan. For Pakistan, it means reviving the country's economy, bringing about more development for the country and so on. For China, of course, it would mean China would have another access to the Indian Ocean, for example. So this economic corridor, unfortunately, over the last few years, due to the coronavirus pandemic, it was slowed down. And also sometimes there are, shall we say, political and social instabilities in Pakistan. So that also did not help in terms of bringing this China-Pakistan economic corridor forward. So I think with this visit by Prime Minister Sharif, both the China side and the Pakistan side, they will very much like to revive this China-Pakistan economic corridor.
Sir, why is Pakistan's growing political, economic and strategic partnership with China causing jitters in Washington?
Well, China and Pakistan's traditional friendship went back a long way. I could remember it went back for at least half a century to the late 1960s and 1970s. Actually, it's very ironic. The U.S.-China resumption of their formal relationship was helped by Pakistan in the early 1970s, when Pakistan was sort of the middle person between China and the U.S. in bringing the two superpowers together. But since then, of course, relationship between Pakistan and U.S., sometimes they are very good, sometimes it's not so good, because sometimes the U.S. would accuse Pakistan of harboring some terrorist elements. But sometimes the U.S. Would assist Pakistan militarily. Now, when the U.S. is not in a better relation with Pakistan for a stretch of time, China, of course, sees that opportunity and, try to fill in the gap. And, for example, this China-Pakistan economic corridor, because it could potentially benefit Pakistan a lot. So the China-Pakistan relationship sometimes becomes quite warm, as with now. Then, of course, the U.S. is not quite happy about that.
Sir, so do you think the unease in Washington is due to China and Russia emerging as new power centers amid the changing world order and also the success of China's Belt and Road Initiative?
Well, the problem with recent U.S. Foreign policy, it's sometimes it is very heavy on the rhetoric, but not so heavy on the action part. For example, China, with its Belt and Road Initiative, they would roll out a lot of trading relationship, a lot of investments, for example, in countries like Pakistan. The U.S., on the other hand, for example, sometimes they will condemn some activities by Pakistan. Sometimes they promise certain aids to Pakistan, but very often these sort of aids are not actually delivered. So, you know, from Pakistani point of view, and indeed from the point of view of many developing countries, well, the U.S. Doesn't seem to so-called walk its talk. Whereas China, typically, they were bringing a lot of investments to these countries. Thereby, I think it is almost inevitable that a lot of these developing countries would find themselves more and more friendly with China and perhaps distancing themselves a little bit from the United States.
So, sir, talking about the United States, it has used the International Monetary Fund as a tool to pressure Islamabad into towing its line. So the question is, should Pakistan be looking elsewhere for external financing?
Well, Pakistan's economy is, frankly speaking, not in the best shape. It has to get assistance from whichever source that it could get its hands on. That would include anything from IMF to hopefully a very generous China. And I think that's part of the reason why Prime Minister Sharif is going to China. He was looking for some delays in paying some of the debts owed to China, or hopefully to get some forgiveness of those debts. I think very often you'll find China to be more generous in doing so, especially to developing countries. On the other hand, IMF, well, it has a very rigid, very often Western-oriented standards, and it's very difficult for you not to, you know, pay back to IMF on time and so on. But if your country is simply not in a condition to do that, yeah, then you have to look for sources elsewhere.
Now, let's see how people have reacted on social media.
Government of Pakistan in a tweet said, during his two-day visit to China last month, Prime Minister Shehbaz Sharif and Chinese President Xi Jinping discussed broad-based cooperation in economy and investment and exchanged views on regional and global developments. Researcher and writer Sartaj Khan cites a recent Pentagon report as stating that China ranks Pakistan as its only all-weather strategic partner and Russia as its only comprehensive strategic partner. Chinese embassy in Pakistan in a tweet appreciates Islamabad's efforts in making China-Pakistan relations the cornerstone of its foreign policy, adding that the two sides will strengthen communication and cooperation.
You're listening to The Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh.
Last month, Nepal held elections for the parliament as well as for the provinces, the second vote since the country's constitution was promulgated in 2015. The final result is expected next week, but it appears that no political party will gain the majority in the 275-member house. Odds are in favour of the Nepali Congress-led alliance, which is good news for India. Importantly, the landlocked country situated in the Himalayas has in recent years been the battleground for regional supremacy between New Delhi and Beijing.
The general election in Nepal is being keenly followed by both India and China, the two regional powers. The Himalayan country has, under Prime Minister Sher Bahadur Deoba, shifted more towards New Delhi, sparking concern in Beijing. Thus, from India's perspective, the Deoba-led government is the best possible scenario. The five-party alliance comprises the Nepali Congress led by Deoba, the Communist Party of Nepal Maoist Center, the Communist Party of Nepal Unified Socialist, the Loktantrik Samajwadi Party, and the Rashtriya Janamorcha. Chinese strategists won't be happy with the possible election outcome, considering Beijing's foray into influencing the country's power politics. Over the past decade, the Chinese embassy in Kathmandu played an instrumental role in the merger of Nepal's two frontline communist parties into a single entity, the Nepal Communist Party, which paved the way for the thumping win of the alliance in the 2017 election. China's influence on the communist parties even prompted some to ask whether Beijing was micromanaging the country's power politics. Political pundits say the India-China rivalry to gain leverage in the landlocked country is set to enter a fresh phase when a new government takes charge in Kathmandu. A new turf is ready for the two powers.
The ruling Nepali Congress enjoys deep-rooted ties to India. After Sher Bahadur Deoba succeeded KP Sharma Oli as the country's prime minister in 2021, relations between the two countries not only improved but gained fresh momentum. China and India aren't the only countries with an eye on the Nepal elections.
The United States, which has a fierce rivalry with China, is also following the political upheaval. A key strategic ally of New Delhi, Washington seeks to undermine China's Belt and Road Initiative and its Indo-Pacific influence.
After succeeding former Prime Minister Oli, the leader of the Communist Party of Nepal, in what was described as a Game of Thrones in 2021, Dauba embarked on his first visit to India in April 2021. The three-day visit helped resurrect a relationship that had been in the doldrums under the China-backed government in Kathmandu. Even before Oli began his first of the three fleeting terms in October 2015, India and Nepal were at odds over the new constitution that apparently did not include the marginalization concerns of two ethnic groups that live in the region bordering India and constitute 40% of Nepal's population. When Oli was removed from power in his first term, he blamed New Delhi. In 2018, he staged a comeback due to the unification of the communist factions, in which China played a key role. In the second term, India-Nepal relations virtually broke down over the map controversy. With pro-India Dauba in the driver's seat now, the mood in New Delhi is upbeat. The Indo-Pacific policymakers in Washington are also in a celebratory mood, as it will help them further undermine China's Belt and Road Initiative, of which Nepal forms a vital cog.
Now, to talk more on this, we will also be joined by Mr. Goldoni, an analyst and commentator from Hong Kong. But before that, let's continue with Mr. A Sun Ho, who has kindly stayed with us. Now, sir, talking about the Nepal elections, a five-party political alliance led by Prime Minister Sher Bahadur Duba is set to form the new government in Nepal despite the hung parliament. Is that good news for India?
Well, Nepal is a country which situates itself between India and China. And therefore, when these two big regional powers are not quite friendly with each other, then Nepal, it's very often squeezed in between. And Nepalese politics in recent years have been a contest between China on the one hand and India on the other hand in terms of influencing which parties or which politicians would come to power. Duba is, of course, widely perceived to be more pro-India as opposed to his predecessor, Mr. Oli. And therefore, if Duba were to form the new government, it would, at least for the moment, be seen to be more favorable to India. But of course, because this is, in a sense, a coalition government, and it may not be as stable as if Duba were forming the government only with his party. So I think what we could see now, it's only India has a temporary upper hand at the moment here.
Now, for the next question, I would like to welcome Mr. Goldoni to the program. Mr. Goldoni, the landlocked country has moved towards India since Duba took office in 2021, antagonizing China. But can the new government afford to ignore Beijing amid shifting geopolitical dynamics?
I can say that the coalition that is getting power in 2021 has started to move and shift its attention, let's say from China more to India. I believe that in a country where the economic, the GDP is not very high. It's quite small, actually. We are talking about $45 billion. It's very important to have an economy that is open to the most important driving source of growth in Asia. It means China, definitely. And, of course, also India. So I see this one, reorganizing of a priority, a little bit risky for a country as Nepal, as you said, is landlocked, where they have a huge border with Tibet. So I really think that they should be more careful in rearranging the priorities. Now in this case, I'm talking about economic priorities, and it's quite clear that priority has been most probably imposed by external means, by external actor.
Back to Mr. Ahsan Oh again. Sir, why is India so important for Nepal and vice versa in terms of strategic and economic interests?
Well, in a sense, India shares more culturally with Nepal. A number of India's major religions originated from Nepal, such as Buddhism and so on. So traditionally, India would consider Nepal to be one of its, in a sense, a protectorate, even though officially they could not call so. But of course, in recent years, as China's economic muscles grow, it also tried to dabble its hands in terms of growing its influence in Nepal. So that's why you have this, in a sense, tug of war between two regional powers, which manifests itself in the politics of Nepal. Sometimes you would see Nepalese leaders who are more pro-China and sometimes more pro-India. But the traditional leanings of Nepal was indeed with India. It's just that, frankly speaking, India perhaps is not in a position to assist Nepal economically to a large extent. And that's why China could play its important role.
Last but not least, to finish this off, let's go back to Mr. Goldoni. Sir, do you think the United States will step up its Indo-Pacific interventionist games in order to undermine its chief adversary, China, under the Juba government?
I believe that Nepal is a very important geopolitical strategic in a strategic position, very, very important. For several reasons. One is regarding the borders, no? Because if we have seen recently, let's say in the last 1 year, where the most friction we have between India and China, all the friction was around the borders from the north of India and then even to Bhutan. And definitely, because the border with Nepal and Tibet is so long, it will be strategic to try to influence and to control this country. But I will add one more reason why is important. My analysis is the reason is important because the United States are trying to give something to India in order to bring the position to India more close to the United States, especially in confronting the two main problems, the geopolitical problem that now they have. It means Russia and China. And in the past, that India is not so much, as I can say, willing to take part, you know, from in this to let's say conflict, potential conflict, but Nepal could be a kind of candies, a kind of pawn that is given to India in order to give something and try to bring India on the political side of the United States. I see this one in this point, yeah.
On that note, I would like to thank both our guests, Mr. Ahsan Oh from Kuala Lumpur and Mr. Fabrizio Goldoni from Hong Kong, for being on the program, and thank you for your precious time and knowledge. Now, let's see how people have reacted on social media.
Nepal-based journalist Santosh Gimir says the results of country's general elections are yet to emerge, but it is likely that the dice is loaded in favor of the Nepali Congress-led alliance that is considered close to India. Anil Sigdale, a policy analyst and author, notes the emergence of a new equation in Nepali politics, especially one that carries an anti-American tone, which he says will continue to test American diplomacy in Nepal. Nepal-based academic Upendra Gautam points to foreign interference in Nepal after the general elections, citing reports saying that Indian diplomats are engaged in talks with politicians in the power corridors.
And that was our episode about Pakistan's growing strategic partnership with China and how it's giving jitters to hawks in Washington. And also, Nepal's general election being the good news for India. We shall meet again next week. So till then, take great care.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Everybody knows how badly Americans invaded, destroyed, and abandoned Afghanistan for 20 years. And it was not just in Afghanistan. The marauding U.S. mercenaries have left a trail of destruction and death in virtually every corner of the world, including in Vietnam, Guatemala, El Salvador, Panama, Cuba, Nicaragua, Congo, Haiti, Grenada, Greece, Cambodia, Iraq, Syria, Yemen, etc. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. According to the website of RT, Hamid Karzai, the only Afghan president since the 2001 U.S.-led invasion, has admitted his culpability in the corruption that has plagued the country for the past two decades, but argued the U.S. played a much greater role. Speaking to the Washington Post recently, he blamed the Americans for his country's fate. Karzai took full responsibility for the corruption and bribes in the delivery of services, he told the outlet, saying, but the big contracts, big corruption in hundreds of millions of dollars or millions of dollars was clearly a United States of America thing. Karzai explained the war in Afghanistan was not our war. I was not a partner of the United States in that war against Afghan villages and homes. I changed from the moment I recognized that this was the war that is fought in the name of defeating terrorism is actually a war against the Afghan people, the former leader said. Karzai said it is the U.S. who is primarily to blame for what happened to Afghanistan. Despite Washington's promises, two decades of war not only didn't put an end to terrorism, it birthed new terror groups like ISIS. Meanwhile, Global Times had this headline writing, U.S. Afghanistan playbook bodes ill for Ukraine. Global Times wrote just before disbanding for the Christmas holidays, the U.S. Congress passed a $45 billion aid package for Ukraine. Before Zelensky's speech, U.S. President Joe Biden announced another $2.2 billion that will immediately go to Kiev, mainly as weapons and ammunition. This includes a single battery of Patriot air defense missiles, the latest Western wonder weapon that's somehow supposed to turn the tide of the war. Secretary of State Antony Blinken made a damning admission, saying that the U.S. withdrawal from Afghanistan in August 2021 made it easier to aid Ukraine. The head of the Russian Duma's Foreign Relations Committee, Konstantin Kosachev,
took this to mean that the U.S. fled Afghanistan to free its hand to prepare for war in Ukraine, thanking Blinken for its sincerity. None of this would matter much if the Western strategy actually worked, but facts and numbers indicate that it is not. Quite the opposite, actually. The sanctions have not had the desired effect on Russia, but ended up weakening the economies of America's allies in Europe. The billions spent to bankroll Kiev may have lined the pockets of a few military contractors, but they ultimately harmed the overall American economy from which they were extracted. Nor has Western military industries proven capable of dealing with a sustained controversial war. If the numbers recently reported in U.S. media are correct, the West can make up to 40,000 artillery rounds for 155mm howitzers a month, the amount the Ukrainians expend in about a week. Many NATO militaries are almost out of resources to spare. Setting up new production lines is easier said than done. It is said that the definition of insanity is to keep doing the same thing and expecting a different result. The U.S. regime has in fact adopted the same approach to Kiev as it did to Kabul. Pay for the entire military and most of the government and prop them up as proxies. Except this conflict is far more intense. Washington has already committed more money to Ukraine just this year than it had spent on the Afghan army over 20 years. The idea here may have been to mortally wound Russia by fighting to the last Ukrainian, but it certainly looks like it's someone else bleeding out to the death here. The only way to understand the reception of Zelensky in Congress is to recognize that American leaders wanted war against Russia, and this is the perfect one because America can wage one and wear Russia down without even suffering the domestic cost of losing American troops. International security professor Max Abrams commented. Many U.S. officials have openly admitted this. The reasoning is based on a narrative of how the U.S. won the Cold War that took root in the 1990s, namely that President Ronald Reagan bankrupted the Soviet Union by forcing them to engage in a costly arms race. In reality, the U.S. regime has been investing in making Ukraine into an anti-Russian platform since the 1990s. The 2004 Orange Revolution resulted in a government so corrupt, the Ukrainians voted it out the first chance they got. It took the 2014 Maidan coup and Victoria Nuland's personal midwifing of the new government, with Biden's participation, to set Ukraine on this new course. The U.S. regime has been supplying Kiev with weapons and training ever since, and ramped this up after Biden was sworn in as president, long before the so-called unprovoked invasion.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran. for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome. You're listening to Islamic Upbringing. This is Zainab Askari, and in this program, we discuss your problems, questions, and issues you have regarding the Islamic upbringing of your children. The answers are based upon the Quran and the narrations from Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, and his purified family. Well, we have been talking about a role since lately, and in this discussion, we got to some very serious points, very important points. And one of the important things that we came up with was you giving time to them, you sharing things with them, because children don't say, I had a hard day, can we talk? They say, will you play with me? Well, that's very important to understand for parents, and how parents understand different factors in the age of adolescence, especially because that's a very, very sensitive age, because that's going to have consequences, good or bad, in the adulthood as well. And Professor Salman Naqvi was helping us. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam.
So in our previous episode, you said that taqwa has to be developed in a child so that he can abstain himself from many bad things in future or in the same stage, and he has not to face those negative consequences. So how do we develop this taqwa in a child, especially in an adolescent who is very, very rebellious or who is very, very kind of trying to be independent? How do we develop this taqwa in our child?
Yes, as we've been saying all the time, that that special relationship with Allah Almighty has to be developed. Once the child or the human being realizes that he has been created by Allah Almighty with this magnificent form of creation, the best possible way, whether it's the human being or the whole universe which is beyond him and the universe which is within him. Once he has been able to realize this, that Allah Almighty has created him, and that's too with a purpose in life, then he has to create that special relationship with Allah and develop that. And one of the ways of doing that is, of course, engaging in an activity which creates that remembrance of Allah Almighty, because the Quran says that أَقِمْ السَّلَاةَ, you have to perform prayers, offer prayers. But what is the essence of prayers? إِنَّ الصَّلَاةَ تَنْهَى عَنِ الْفَحْشَاءِ وَالْمُنكَرِ. It is the prayers, the salah, which makes you abstain and refrain from things which are not good.
All right.
From evil acts, so things which are not appropriate for a human being to do.
So it's a very, very simple answer. Like if someone asks, how do I refrain my child or even myself from the bad activities, the simple answer is to get attached to salah.
Exactly. Which things which create an awareness of Allah Almighty, which make us remember Allah Almighty. Because in this holy verse, very verse, the third ayah, the third part says, وَلَا ذِكْرُ اللَّهِ أَكْبَرُ.
Yes.
It is the remembrance of Allah Almighty which is supreme, which is the major thing. Now, the remembrance of Allah Almighty is not just confined to the salah. Salah is an act where an act of worship, ritualistic worship, liturgical worship, which has been made obligatory by Allah Almighty, and it is as a favor for us because it makes us remember Allah Almighty, it makes us maintain the connection between ourselves and our Lord Allah Almighty, and that is very important, that we find ourselves always in His presence. So namaz and salah is a very important way of achieving that.
Yeah, so we'll discuss more on that after a short break. The listeners, stay tuned with us.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to Islamic Upbringing, and we're saying, how do you refrain your adolescent from sins or bad activities? So number one, you said in order to develop this taqwa, have this faith, one has to remain attached to Salat. And so what
to
next?
To strengthen the relationship with Allah Almighty, Salah is a major activity which has been stressed upon by Allah Almighty. It is not the remembrance of Allah, it's not just confined and limited to the Salah. It has to go beyond that. And we have to achieve a stage where we are always in a state of prayers.
Yes, because there's one of the things that adolescents are mostly, they are rebellious, they want to be independent, they are fighting, and they are mostly into depression. And sometimes they don't even tell you. But on the other hand, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also says in Surah Ra'd, verse 28, that it's the zikr of Allah, it's the recitation of His name that provides peace to the hearts.
Yes. Now, their zikr, remembrance, is not just reciting verbally.
Yeah.
That is one form of zikr. But zikr has three other levels.
Dimensions.
One is thinking all the time, Allah Almighty, about the relationship with Allah Almighty, which is supreme and reigns supreme over all other relations which we have. The feelings should be for the sake of Allah, the love of Allah. In our actions, we should be remembering Allah Almighty. The actions should be with Him, keeping in mind that we are limited.
He's the watcher.
He's watching over us.
Yeah.
And He loves us, and we should love Him. So the important thing is that when we want to develop that understanding in our child, we need to make him realize that your relationship with me is important, but more important is the relationship with you and your Lord, Allah Almighty, which is going to provide you protection and safeguard you even when I'm not around as a parent. So I may not be
because
watching you.
Because your ultimate protector is him, basically.
You're going to school, if you're going out to play with your friends, if you're going out to do outdoor activities, I'm not going to watch over you all the time, but I trust you and depend upon you to do the right things because you are being watched by Allah Almighty. Therefore, that feeling has to develop within the human beings, the children especially. And as we said before, that is a very prime, important age where that feeling can be. The feelings, the immense emotions that we have at that age need to be channelized towards the love of Allah Almighty.
Yes.
And if that is achieved, which is, of course, a very, very difficult task, and it should start from the beginning of early childhood. But even then, we should start, even if we are late starters, we should try to emphasize on the point that unfortunately, when we want to teach our children to pray, to offer salah, we say, oh, if you want to become successful in your examinations, do not forget to pray.
Yeah.
If you want to achieve some goals, material goals in life,
do not forget to pray.
Prayers are emphasized by giving them rewards which are of a very...
they don't have much value.
Very tertiary nature in value.
Yeah.
Not important goals. But they are subscribed to by our parents, generally, or the elders. Oh, if you want to protect yourself from harm, if you want to do that, if you do that, you have to pray. But that is not, as the Mawla Ali alayhi salam has said, that is the worship of slaves.
All right.
We have the worship of slaves, where they have the worship of tujjar.
Yeah. The
so either it's for gaining... Mawla Ali is talking about the rewards and punishments of the hereafter, but we're giving them even the rewards and punishments of this world.
Yes. We'll discuss more on that after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned for us.
Ya muqiyal khayrat, ya muqiyal khayrat.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Raise your children to have three features: love for your Prophet, love for his household, and reciting the Quran."
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIV English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. I'm Zainab with Professor Naqavi, and we're saying what kind of remembrance of Allah is to be developed in adolescence and in all the children's, because it's only taqwa that stops a person from sinning in private. Yes, Professor.
So, as I was just saying previously, that we need to develop that zikr and remembrance of Allah, which should permeate and manifest itself in all three or four dimensions. It's not just a recitation of Allah, of Alhamd or Subhanallah, pronouncing it verbally. That's not zikr. That is not only zikr. It is zikr.
But it's not enough. It's not limited up to her.
It has to be with thinking. It has to be with feelings and emotions, and it should translate into actions.
Okay.
I mean, when you talk, I also mentioned this holy verse of the Surah Al-Jum'ah, when it says Ya ayyuhallazina amanu idha nudiya lis-salati min yawmi al-jum'ah fas'au ila dhikrillah wa dharul bay'. Whenever you have called for Friday towards Friday prayers, when you are called unto the remembrance of Allah Almighty on the day of on Friday, so you should leave everything aside and then go for prayers. Here, zikrullah means the Friday salah.
Yeah.
But then after that, it says faida qudiyat as-salah. When the salah has been finished and you have done with the salah, then go out into the world and do carry out your business and remember God all the time.
Yeah.
The remembrance of Allah should continue even after prayers.
It should not be stopped.
It should not. It should be, we should achieve a stage where the Quran says, "Hum fi salatihim da'imun." They are always in a state of prayers.
Okay.
So this is what we need to develop in ourselves, and this is what we need to develop in our children.
So what I'm getting over here, that to develop taqwa, and the first step of it is to attach them to the salat, attach them towards the prayers. The first and very important thing is that you make them realize the remembrance of Allah is not in just a recitation. It's beyond that. It's even in your thinking. It should involve your feelings, and it should be seen. It should be reflected in your actions. And until and unless you yourself as a parent don't have that quality, it's very hard to develop that into your child. So first start with yourselves. If you are just doing the zikr and your actions reflect something else, you got to work upon yourself, and then you got to help your child. And if your children are rebellious, they're in depression, they're very, very into some stress kind of things, because adolescents are usually, and they don't tell you that I need some time, you got to see what is their time, what they need. And as we said in our discussion, that the zikrullah, the remembrance of Allah, is the best thing that can take them out of depression, that provides peace to their hearts. Thank you so much, Professor Naqavi, for being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. You can search us on the social media platforms by just searching Call of Islam. And in case you have any questions, any queries, any issues, you can feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.